Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. It would be page 942 in the Pew Bible if you don't have a Bible with you. So we're going to read verses 1 through 11, and our focus this morning will be verses 6 through 11. And then, Lord willing, we will return to Ecclesiastes. I have not forgotten Solomon, but I just felt Romans 5 was needed at the time. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Father, we come to you thankful for the truth of the gospel, and we thank you for this passage which speaks so richly of these great truths. And Lord, as we face uncertain times in our day, in our days, we pray that the gospel foundation might be rooted and grounded in our lives in such a way that we are able to rejoice in whatever we face. We are able to keep our eyes on glory, and in particular, to rejoice in you, knowing that no matter what happens in this life or at the day of judgment, we belong to you, and we are secure in Christ, and we have hope. May that sustain each one here today. And if there are any who have not yet entered into that hope, Father, open their hearts, open their eyes, give them understanding, draw them to your Son. And draw all of us to him afresh, that he might be glorified as we treasure him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. One issue that every Christian struggles with at some time or other is the question of whether he is really saved, whether she is truly the object of God's love. Most of us go through times when we entertain doubts about the reality of our faith. Do I have saving faith? Is my faith strong enough? Am I really trusting in Christ, or is it just an act? Do I just go through the motions? Do I just go to church and everybody thinks that I'm a Christian because I do all the right things? Perhaps more pertinent in our day as we see things on the horizon, will I stand firm if troubles and persecution come? How do I know that God will bring me safely home to glory? Well, in light of this struggle that comes to most of us sooner or later, the issue of the final judgment of God is one that ought to press in on us with striking urgency, because not only do we have to get through this life, there is a judgment day coming. In all the pages of Holy Scripture, there is no event recorded that so strikes fear and hatred into the hearts of the natural man as the day of God's holy and final judgment. It's not a topic we like to talk about. And if we are believers struggling with a lack of assurance of our salvation, the prospect of that day at the end of the world is one that we too find daunting. I mean, how often do you and I like to think about that day? That day, also called in Scripture the day of wrath, when God will call to account every human being and will render his just and perfect verdict, innocent or guilty. And then he will pronounce sentence on the guilty in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew 25, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, this is scriptural truth, but it wouldn't surprise me if there are people who get up and walk out right now, because many churches won't preach this. And our world today doesn't want to hear this at all. And many Christians don't even want to hear it. Well, there is good reason why people fear that day and hate it and don't like the thought of it, or at least they ought to fear it. By nature, I think if we're honest, we generally don't like being held accountable, even in less serious situations. Don't really like it when I see the flashing light behind my car in the rearview mirror and have to pull over and explain why I was going too fast. Of course, the daily examples of life are trivial compared to the final judgment. Deep down, all of us fear that we will be called to answer for our moral choices and actions, and deep down, we all fear that we will be found wanting, that we will come short. And I suspect the reason that so many people argue so strenuously either that God is a God of love who would never, ever judge anyone, or that he doesn't exist at all, I suspect the reason is that it's not because they are convinced by the evidence of Scripture or by nature, but because they are so adamantly not wanting it to be true that God will hold them accountable. And so it's like someone said, the atheist says, "I don't believe in God and I hate him," which of course is not very logical, but it is actually true. Because the Bible says there are no real atheists. God doesn't believe in atheists. Everybody deep down knows there's a God. And Romans 1 tells us that unless our eyes are opened by the Spirit of God, we suppress that knowledge. I suspect that even those of us who are Christians this morning, those of us who are followers of Jesus, feel disturbed and somewhat fearful when we think about the judgment day. Would that not be true if you were honest? It's certainly a potential problem for us, isn't it? And that brings us to the question we need to consider this morning. How can we be sure that we'll be all right on the day of judgment? How can we journey through life in this troubled world with a joy that conquers fear? And how can we face death with confidence and with joy when the prospect of judgment day hangs over our heads? Those are tough questions. Well, Romans 5 was written by the Apostle Paul to give assurance of the certainty of salvation to those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verses 6 through 11, especially in the context of the entire chapter, have much to say to us as we consider these important questions. Am I saved? Will I be all right on the day of judgment? Will I persevere if trials and tribulations and even persecutions come into my life? And so as we look in particular at verses 6 through 11 in light of everything Paul writes in Romans 5, they would teach us this. And this is going to be a bit of a long summary because it's such a rich passage. But if you can grasp this, you can go home now. But I want to unpack it, so I hope you won't go home. But Paul is really saying we can be ready for the end of the world, resting in our certain salvation because God's costly love has reconciled us to himself so that we rejoice in him, no matter what life throws at us. So let's unpack that together. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's of help to you, if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. We can be ready for the end of the world, resting in our certain salvation because God's costly love has reconciled us to himself so that we rejoice in him no matter what life throws at us. Verses 6 through 8, such a great paragraph in this great chapter. Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so firstly, let's draw this truth from this text, we can rest in the certainty of our hope because God has demonstrated his love for us once and for all by giving his son to die on the cross in our place. So in verses 6 through 8, Paul continues his exposition of the truth that those who have been justified by faith are possessors of a certain and sure salvation. His argument in verses 6 through 8 serves a dual purpose. First, of providing evidence of God's love for us, namely that he gave his son to die for us. And secondly, of demonstrating that our hope, if we're trusting in this Son of God, our hope is completely dependable. So God loves us and we are secure. That's what Paul wants to get across. So the death of God's Son for us is proof of God's love for us. If we read verses 6 through 8 through, you can't help but note that the main thought there is simply Christ died. Christ died. And that he died for people described as weak, as ungodly, and as sinners. And that this death for sinners demonstrates God's love for those people. You see, it's perhaps easier to think God loves us when we feel like we're doing okay in the Christian life. But we don't do okay all the time, do we? We go along and we blow it, we fall, we sin, and then we sin again. And there are times we think, how can God love me? We feel guilty and we feel far away from God, and the temptation is to turn and run from him when in reality the right thing to do is to run to him. But we think he doesn't love us because of our sin. But the death of God's Son for us is proof that he loves us. The underlying principle in these three verses is that God's love is the starting point and the basis for our salvation, for our relationship with him. He initiated it. The love of the Father sent the Son to die for us. It wasn't because we asked him. It wasn't because we were so lovable. It was because in eternity past, he set his love on us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Moreover, the proof of God's love is seen even more powerfully in what he did for us. When we talk about him giving his Son, we need to think through what that means. But also, it's seen in our condition when he did what he did for us. So what did he do? Simply put, Christ died. That is so important that Paul repeats himself in verse 8 after saying it in verse 6. God so loved that he gave, and the gift was his own Son, and the giving involved his dying. And then what was our condition when all this happened? What was our condition when God contemplated it and decided to do it? Our condition was that he saw us as weak, ungodly sinners. So, as we think about this and unpack it, we see Christ died for us when we were still weak. Weak means that we were totally without ability in a spiritual sense. We were unable to seek God, unwilling to turn to him, unable to understand his truth, spiritually dead. Now, this just all sounds like a bunch of theology, but if you stop and apply it to yourself, this means that before you knew Christ, you were lost and dead, and could do nothing about it. No more than if somebody in the cemetery is there, and I go and say, hey, let's have a party. Everybody get up. Nobody's paying any attention. Nobody is able to respond. And that's how we were. We were dead. Ephesians 2. 1 and 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And Paul tells us that Christ died for us while we were weak, while we were helpless, with nothing in us to call forth his mercy, nothing in us to call for his love and compassion, nothing in us to attract him to us. So while we were weak, Christ died for us. But then he goes on to say Christ died for us while we were ungodly. And the word ungodly simply means unlike God. To be godly is to be like God, to mirror his characteristics in some way, and so to be like him. To be ungodly is to be unlike him. It's the same truth Paul writes about in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not like God. Now, ungodliness does not mean that we are no longer in the image of God, as Adam was at the original creation. Rather, it means that that image of God in us is now marred and distorted and twisted. If we see good in people, that's a reflection of the remnant of the image of God, and yet all of our good is contaminated. The problem for all of us is that our very best actions are contaminated by sin. So that what good we see in people is no longer the pure image of God that was originally there. So we were weak and helpless. We were ungodly. Moreover, ungodly also means that we do not love God. Indeed, we were his enemies. It says in Scripture that we should look to the pit from which we were dug. In other words, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing for Christians to reflect back on what we were. Now, you may have had the incredible privilege of coming to know the Lord at such a young age through the influence of parents and siblings and Sunday school teachers that you don't remember a time when you weren't a Christian. This still applies to you. Because until you know Christ, no matter at what age, you are spiritually dead and lost. And if he had not saved you at that tender young age, you would have grown up into this living death that all of the human race experiences. And as such, we don't love God. We don't love the one who is good and pure and perfect and who made us and gave us life. And in fact, Paul says we were his enemies. In verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And he goes on to explain that. But he's saying we were his enemies. And if we think about these things, if we really grasp them, if we've really grasped where we were, what we've been rescued from, at this point we should be overwhelmed by the apostle's teaching here. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And when we read that Christ died for us, we must understand that he experienced a separation from his heavenly Father of the magnitude of eternity. Of the magnitude of the final eternal separation from God that by nature we all deserved. The wrath of God was poured out on his Son on that cross. Now, verse 7 is a little bit harder to understand. Paul writes in the middle of these verses, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And here he's contrasting human love with God's love. In order to help us understand more completely what great love this is that gave the Lord of glory to die in our place. Now, I'm not certain of all the details of what Paul means here, but the overall meaning is very clear. It is rare that one person, one human being, will give up life for another, even for a good person. It does happen occasionally, it's rare. But this is merely to underline Paul's main point. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, not good people, but sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ died for us while we were weak, while we were ungodly, and then in verse 8, while we were still sinners. The word still there, connected to sinners, implies that there will come a time when we will no longer be sinners, when we will not sin anymore. In fact, we are no longer sinners now if we're Christians. We are saints who sometimes sin rather than sinners by nature who live out that identity. Our identity has been changed. But one day we will never sin again. And that is incredibly good news. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is hostility toward God. Sin is evil. It is deliberately flouting God's law and his will because it hates God. And that is what all human beings are by nature. That's what we were born as. And it was when we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Now, we said as we began this morning that one of the issues here and one of the things Paul is addressing is the need for assurance that we are truly children of God. And so the question is, how ought these truths to increase our assurance of salvation, of God's love for us? Don't they just discourage us? But no, they actually strengthen our hope. Because you see, the better we understand the depths of our depravity, the greater will be our appreciation for the love that rescued us. And so, Christ died for sinners, for ungodly and weak sinners. And because God loves us so deeply that He gave His Son for us, our hope of glory is absolutely guaranteed. That's what we need to grasp. God has shown His love for us in that He gave the most costly gift ever given, the most costly gift in all the universe that has ever been given by anyone to anyone, has been given for you and for me. The gift of God's own beloved Son, His life poured out in death. And that, while we were utterly helpless to save ourselves, while we were completely ungodly and unlike God and not loving Him but hating Him, while we were still sinners, wicked rebels who lived for self and who despised the goodness and the glory of our Creator, and while we were in just such a state, He gave His Son to die for us. There is no greater demonstration of the love of God than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the point. The Christian faith is a logical faith. Christians should never check their brains at the door and just say, oh, I just want to have an emotional experience with God. The gospel comes to us and it argues its point, and it expects us to use sanctified thinking that should then permeate down to our hearts and our whole being so that we respond with our emotions and with our bodies and with everything. But we are called to love God with our minds, and so we need to think. And so there's a logic to this. If God has loved us like this and continues to love us in such a way, can there ever be a possibility that He would ever allow us to lose our salvation? That He would ever allow us to be lost? It is unthinkable. We can rest in the certainty of our hope because God has demonstrated His love for us once and for all by giving His Son to die on the cross in our place. So now we come to verses 9 and 10. Because our certain hope is grounded in God's love for us, which is what we've just learned in verses 6 through 8, we who believe in Jesus enjoy our salvation. But I want to stress something here. We enjoy what we would call a past tense salvation. Paul writes in verses 9 and 10, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, literally he writes, therefore now having been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. You see, there's a past tense in each of those verses that leads to something future. So I want to focus on verses 9a and 10a and the past tense salvation that we enjoy. You see, in Scripture, salvation is spoken of in three tenses. The past tense, where we could say accurately and biblically, we have been saved. I was saved. As far as I know, I was saved January 11th, 1977. Perhaps even earlier, I made a profession of faith at Camp Kwanos, but that day in New Zealand, I turned my life over to Christ. We can talk about salvation in the present tense. We are being saved. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, to us who are being saved, it, the word of the cross, is the power of God. But there's also a future aspect to our salvation. We shall be saved. Peter talks about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So past tense salvation means that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Our guilt has been removed. We use the word justification to describe that. Our present tense salvation means we are being saved from the power and the pollution of sin, its tyranny and its control of our lives and its contamination of everything we do. That's a progressive salvation that is called sanctification. He is making us more like Jesus. It's not over. We're works in progress. I saw a Christian once many years ago with a button that had a bunch of letters on it, and it was meant to start conversations. And I won't say what all the letters are because I can't get them straight, but I know what it said. It basically, the letters were the first letter of each word in a phrase that said, "Please be patient with me. God is not finished yet." And that's what life is for the Christian. We're in process. We're being saved. We're being made like Jesus. And that we call sanctification. But there's also a future tense salvation along with the past tense and the present tense. And that means we will be saved one day from the very presence of sin. We will be conformed completely to the image of Christ. And we will be sinless and holy. Don't you look forward to that day? It's called glorification. When we see him, as John tells us in 1 John 3, we will be like him. Oh, I look for that day. I'm longing for that day. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks both of our past salvation and of the future. And we need to recognize that these two verses, 9 and 10, are in parallel. In verse 10, the apostle repeats his argument of verse 9, but he expands it and develops it to increase its force. Again, logic is important here. So if you're a Christian, your duty, a delightful duty it is to be a thinker. It is to seek to understand God's word and the theology that is in his word and apply it to your life devotionally so that you become increasingly holy and an increasingly more devoted worshiper. So theology is to lead to devotion, leading to worship. But theology requires thinking. So the logic here is important. Paul is using a form of argument or a form of logic called a fortiori. Okay, there's my Latin for the day. It means an argument from the greater to the lesser. Note the words much more, much more. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Does the same thing in verse 10. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So these words, much more, tell us that he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if God has done the greater thing, the more difficult thing, which Paul expounds in the first part of each verse, then how can he fail to do the lesser or the easier thing in the second part of the verse? So we need to ask ourselves, well, what are these great things that God has done, and what are the lesser things that he is sure to do in light of what he's already done? You see how it's important that you be thinking? Now, this is impossible if you're not regenerate by the Spirit of God, but if you're a child of God, these things can be understood by children who come in humility to be taught by God. And the question is, are we willing to be taught by God? So, what are these greater things that he's already done? Verse 9a, we've now been justified by the blood of Christ. We looked at that previously when we looked at verses 1 to 5. He starts by saying, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We've now been justified by the blood of Christ. Justified is a key word in Romans and a key concept in the New Testament. It is the heart of the gospel, and its meaning is critically important. I've said this to you many times. Every so often, we need to have a little test, and I ask you to define it and explain it. And I'm sure you think I'm a bit crazy, but the reality is when you're on your deathbed and all of your past sins are remembered and the devil comes to tempt you and says, you can't be a Christian, look at what you did and look at what you did and look at what you failed to do. The fact that you're justified is your hope. So what does it mean? It means that God has declared us righteous in his sight on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which God imputed or credited or accounted or reckoned to us when we believed. Justification is a legal term. You might also say it's an accounting term. It means that in God's court of law, we are declared innocent, righteous. In other words, this is the greater thing that God has done. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it is the greatest thing that God has done. But notice that Paul uses the past tense here. In other words, we have been justified. The instant we believe, we have received this declaration of a right standing with God. It is an event that has already taken place in the life of every believer. It is a past event, if you are a believer. It is accurate to say that we were saved on a certain date. Now, we don't always know when that date was. We may or may not know. But there is a reality that there is a date. I think I heard the illustration a long time ago. Somebody traveling on the train in Europe, and it's an overnight train and has sleeping cars, and he goes to sleep in France and he wakes up in Germany. Doesn't know exactly the moment he crossed the border, but there was a moment in time when he crossed the border. We may or may not know the moment in time when we put our trust in Christ, when we repented. But at that moment of time, we were regenerated. That's what brought about the believing. But the instant we believed, we were justified. We were declared righteous in God's sight. We were clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when God sees you and me, he sees us as perfect. Well, that's sometimes hard to really grasp, especially when we've sinned. But that's what the scriptures are saying. That's our only hope. If we have to be accepted by God on the basis of our righteousness, I hate to tell you this, but you're not going to make it. None of us will. So Paul uses the past tense, which means that we were saved on a certain date in the past. Now, he also adds the word now here. But that means that the justification that began at some point in the past, he literally says, having been justified, now is still ours. It's ours from the moment we believe, and it continues to be ours up to this very moment. The justified are already judged and declared just, righteous. It's another important detail in verse 9. He says we were justified by his blood. Now, if you're tracking with me here, you might be thinking, well, in Romans 3, he says we are justified by his grace. And at the beginning of chapter 5, in verse 1, he says we are justified by faith. We see grace is the source, it's the impetus for justification. God saves sinners out of a gracious love for his enemies. It means that we don't deserve it. It means that justification is a free gift given to those who deserve the opposite. And then faith is the means, it's the channel through which we receive justification. So we're justified by faith or through faith. As we believe, we receive the justification. God saves sinners who trust in Christ. Faith is the means by which we receive this free gift of salvation that comes to us because of God's grace. But while it is right to say that we are saved and justified by grace through faith, in a very real sense, and this might shock you a little bit, neither grace nor faith save us. That is, they do not actually bring about our justification. Grace is the impetus for God to justify us. Faith is the means, the channel through which we receive it. But what actually brings it about? What causes it? Well, that's why Paul here writes, we've now been justified by his blood. And blood in Scripture means death. It means life poured out in violent death. In other words, it is the death of Christ in fulfillment of the penalty demanded by God's law, representing the totality of his life in perfect obedience unto death and including death that actually secures our right standing with God. Why does he say by his blood? Because that indicates clearly two things, both that the Lord Jesus actually died and that his death was a sacrifice. That it was a sacrifice fulfilling all of the Old Testament sacrificial system which pointed forward to the coming perfect sacrifice which was Jesus Christ, slain on the altar of God's cross. We think it's a Roman cross, but the Romans were serving God, though they did not realize it. Peter says to the Jews, you, by the hands of godless men, the Romans, murdered the Son of God, and yet behind it all was God's plan. And so we see God's plan of salvation by means of Christ's death as something planned before the foundation of the world. Our salvation is no afterthought. And this means that if you are a child of God today, God loved you before time began. And he planned for Christ to die for you from before the foundation of the world. There's some implications to justification. Romans 8:1 is perhaps the clearest. Paul says, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, justification is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation is what we feel and what we deserve when we sin. But God says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when your conscience accuses you, and when others slander you, and when the devil brings up all your sins, remind yourself and remind others that, yes, by nature I am a sinner, but in God's sight, I'm not only forgiven, I am righteous with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it is our birthright to enjoy this past tense aspect of this great salvation. But then in verse 10, he parallels this, and he would teach us that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We've been justified by his death. We were reconciled by his death. So verse 10 parallels verse 9, but it adds to it and it develops it and it gives us an even greater understanding of this salvation that is ours in Christ, and not losing sight of our purpose here, it gives us greater reasons for the assurance we have that we will ultimately be saved and make it to glory. And that's an important issue, is it not? That is the most important issue in all of history and in all of your life and mine. Will we make it to glory, or will we end up in the lake of fire? Those are the only two options. By the way, purgatory is an imaginary thing that does not exist. There's no second chance. It is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9. So Paul wants to make sure we understand the implications of this salvation. So the first parallel between verses 10 and 9 is the truth that we've been justified and that we've been reconciled to God. And in both these cases, Paul points out that these are true because of the death of Christ, his death seen as a sacrifice. When Paul speaks of our having been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we often tend to understand that incorrectly. We tend to think that our reconciliation consists of God having removed our hostility toward him, of God having won us over to a positive attitude toward him. And that is one of the benefits of salvation. He changes our hearts so that we love him. That's an increasingly greater experience in our lives, hopefully. But that doesn't seem to be what Paul's talking about here. It's more likely that he's speaking of God's having removed his own enmity toward us than of removing our enmity toward him. You see, human hostility toward God is sinful, but God's hostility toward mankind is not sinful. It's an expression of his holiness and his justice and his righteous judgment. And when Christ died, we, the elect, those chosen by God before the foundation of the world, were reconciled to God, meaning that God's enmity toward us was removed, or at least the reason for his enmity, our sin, was removed. We will experience the reconciliation only when we believe. So we enter into that experience when we repent and trust Christ, but he has removed the cause of his enmity in the death of Christ. So here we have, hence we have, this is why we have, the command given in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul writes, be reconciled to God. But that command doesn't tell us to get rid of our hostility toward God. Rather, it's telling us to enter into the state of those who are no longer the recipients of God's holy hostility toward them. You're grasping what this means? When we trust in Christ who died to take away sin, we are reconciled to God and he's no longer angry at us. But what is amazing here is that this reconciliation to God was accomplished by God for us while we were still God's enemies. He undertook the action that would bring about the reconciliation, the removal of that which offends him in us, while he was offended by us. That's his love for you and me. In other words, Christ died for us while we were his enemies. And that's another of the greater things that God has done. We've been justified and we've been reconciled. And so we who believe in Jesus enjoy a past tense salvation. But if that's true, then how much more then is it true that we who enjoy a past tense salvation can look forward with certainty to the fullness of our salvation at the end of the world? That's our third point. We're going to look at the second half of verse 9 and verse 10. So again, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that's the past tense, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's the future tense. Verse 10, same parallel. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, that's past tense, much more now that we are reconciled, you could say that's present tense resulting from past tense, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's future tense. So Paul's argument that we shall be finally saved is that God has already done the hard things, the greatest things, in justifying us and reconciling us to himself. And he's done that at the greatest cost, the very death of his son. But if he has done these things, he's justified us and he's reconciled us to himself at the cost of his son, how can he fail to do the lesser things, the easier things, if there's such a thing as harder and easier for God? Everything's possible for him. But Paul wants us to see the flow of the logic here. How can God fail to deliver us from the wrath to come? He's already justified us at the cost of his son. He's already reconciled us at the cost of his son. It's inconceivable that he would fail to deliver us from the wrath to come. He can't fail. Therefore, if we are trusting Christ, if Jesus is your Savior this morning, if he's your only hope, if you've cried out to God and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, then you and I need not fear the wrath of God. Did you get that? That's what we need to take away today. It doesn't matter what happens in this life, if the wrath of God is hanging over us, we will not enjoy life and we will spend eternity in hell. But if you're a child of God, if you're trusting in Jesus, you need not fear the wrath of God. I don't know about you, but that is like inexpressibly good news. And so if the most important thing is taken care of, the rest will follow. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And the main thought of the first clause in each of verses 9 and 10 is this past tense aspect of salvation, namely that we've been justified and reconciled, so that we accurately can say we have been saved. But in the second clause of each of these verses, Paul focuses on the future tense of salvation, and in particular, our deliverance from God's wrath on the day of judgment. And the great question that faces every human being, though most try to avoid thinking about it, is how will I fare when I face the judge of the universe? And God has turned all judgment over to his son. Jesus has been appointed judge. Every human being is going to meet him. He's not going to be gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's the Lord of glory, whose face was like the sun shining in its strength, so that when the Apostle John saw him, he fainted away as though dead. How will we fare when we face him? Please don't avoid this question. Please face yourself and ask yourself this very thing now, today, because if you don't deal with this issue in this life, one day, on the last day, you will find yourself face to face with God, and you won't be ready. God warns us in many ways in Scripture. One of the simplest, clearest warnings is in Amos 4:12, where Amos says to the people of Israel, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Everyone in this room is a heartbeat away from eternity, and we will stand face to face with our Creator. Are we ready? If you're putting your trust in Christ, you've been justified. You've been reconciled. You need not fear the wrath of God. If you've been putting off trusting in Christ, if you've been assuming it, if you've gone to church all your life and you think you're okay and you've never really done business with God, then you're not ready for that day. When I met that fellow in New Zealand who shared the gospel with me, I remember thinking, because I'd made a profession of faith when I was 13 at Kwanos, and I really don't know to this day if I was saved. I don't know if I understood it and whether I meant it. But I remember thinking in New Zealand on January 11th, 1977, this time I'm going to do business with God. Exact thought that was in my mind. And I look back and I know that God did something in me then, because my life turned around. I know that I'm not there yet. I'm still a work in progress, as we all are. But I have a new destiny. Make sure that you have a new destiny. You see, we have to understand that God's wrath is not like human anger. We so easily sin when we become angry, don't we? We lose our temper. We lose control. We sin in our attitude and in our words and in our actions. But God's not like us. His wrath is His settled, holy, righteous opposition to all that is evil, all that is morally wrong. God would be evil if He didn't hate evil. He would be unjust if He didn't punish wrongdoing. And whether we fully understand it or not, God's justice and His wrath and His judgment are aspects of His glorious being which should cause us to worship Him. In Romans 1, we read, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And we might ask, well, how is God's wrath revealed? Well, three times in the rest of Romans 1, Paul writes, God gave them up. God gave them over. And in each case, God gives humans up to do what they want to do. He gives them up to their sinful desires. In other words, the wrath of God in this life includes the idea that God gives people what they want most, which includes freedom from Himself. And one day, they will be entirely separated from Him. You see, it's biblically accurate to recognize that God justly punishes rebels by casting them out of His presence into hell, where they feel the hotness of His anger forever. But it is also accurate to say that all who ultimately find themselves in hell will be there because they chose to be there. They chose their sin over their God. And God's just punishment is His giving them what they choose. I always tremble when I hear unbelieving friends saying, well, I don't want to go to heaven. All my friends are going to be in hell. But you see, friendship is a good thing. There will be no good in hell. There will be no friends in hell. There will only be an eternal conscious suffering of the wrath of God in a darkness and a loneliness and an unresolved guilty conscience that we can't even begin to comprehend. And what is most important for us this morning is to hear the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world?" Black Friday, all the things you could buy. Imagine you could buy everything in the whole world. You could have everything. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" In other words, spend eternity separated from his Creator in hell. He's telling us to avoid hell at all costs. And now, with all that in mind, we see what good news Paul gives us here. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And then in verse 10, we will be saved in union with the risen, reigning Son of God. So again, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser to show that God did this for us while we were enemies, and since he did it for us while we were enemies, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So the parallel with verse 9 leads us to believe that being saved by his life means being saved by him from the wrath of God. What is new in verse 10 is the explanation of how this future rescue from God's wrath will come about. It is by, or it could be translated in, Christ's life. Now, what we need to recognize here is Paul's not speaking of what we normally mean by the life of Christ. He's not talking about Jesus' life on earth as a Galilean carpenter after he was incarnated and became a human being. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, because of the parallels with verse 9, Paul is clearly thinking of the life of Christ as he is now, the Lord of glory, seated at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? Well, one of the things he's doing, he's ruling the universe and he's subduing his enemies under his feet. But one of the most important things he's doing, he is interceding for the saints. He's praying for us. And we're also told that we share his resurrection life. Christ is your life, Colossians 3. And because we share our resurrection life and because he's praying for us, we will also be brought safely to our eternal home, saved from God's wrath by Christ's life or in Christ's life. It could be translated in his life. And what that is pointing to is the truth that we're not merely saved by the resurrection life of Christ, true though that is, but we are saved because we are in him. We are united to him. And the scriptures of the New Testament are full of that truth. When you become a Christian, your spirit is united to Christ's spirit. You become one spirit with him. And that is pictured in so many places. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he has become a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In other words, because we are united to Christ's resurrection life, and because he is interceding for us, he will ultimately save us and bring us to glory. And so we who enjoy a past tense salvation, justification and reconciliation, can look forward with certainty, absolute certainty, to the fullness of our salvation at the end of the world. We don't need to fear the day of judgment. And so our final point, verse 11. I told you this is a rich passage. Paul says, more than that. He likes this expression, more than. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so our final point, because we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we need not fear judgment, but can glorify God in this life by rejoicing in him through Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just, okay, grit your teeth and hang in there because we've been justified, we've been reconciled, and one day we're going to be saved from wrath, so we know it's true. So in the meantime, just hang in there. Grimly grit your teeth. That's not the Christian life. Paul is saying more than all these other things, we rejoice in God. So he begins with more than that. And he wants to show us that in spite of the greatness of what God has done for us, which we've looked at really in these first 11 verses and really in these first 5 chapters, in spite of the greatness of all that and how we can rejoice because what he has done for us, there's more. We rejoice in God himself. Not only do we rejoice in the hope he's given us, but he himself has become our greatest treasure. But the remainder of verse 11 reminds us that not only do we rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but through him we have now received reconciliation. Well, he's just talked about that in verse 10. The implication is clear. It is only those who have been reconciled to God, who can rejoice in God. If you're sitting here this morning going, like, I don't even understand what you're talking about. I have no idea. I've never experienced it. And to tell you the truth, honestly, it doesn't even appeal to me. I can only say that if that's what you're thinking, if that's what you're feeling, you probably haven't yet been reconciled to God. And you need to go back and examine the foundations. Apart from reconciliation, it's impossible to rejoice in God. And as we've seen, to be reconciled to God means that his anger, his enmity toward us has been removed. And we've been brought back together in relationship with him because the offense in us that caused our separation from him has been taken care of. Moreover, we've also seen that this reconciliation was accomplished through the death of his son. And so the costly love of God for us is seen in giving his beloved son to be the sacrificial offering for our sins, who satisfied all of God's righteous demands against us. The righteous demands of his law completely satisfied. But Paul's point here in verse 11 is that because all these objective truths are true, we have now entered into a subjective experience of this reconciliation now through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we trust in him, we receive reconciliation, we experience peace with God. As we said, there's this objective peace with God and there's a subjective peace of God. And we have to be careful that we're not deceived. We have to have the objective reconciliation, the objective peace with God. And it is impossible to experience God as our treasure and to rejoice in him, as Paul is describing, if we have not been reconciled to him through Christ. But he is saying that if we have the ability and the right to experience this subjectively in a way that is beyond description. Paul has already declared that believers rejoice in hope of the glory of God back in verse 2. He says we rejoice in our sufferings in verse 3. And in verse 11, he describes the climax of our rejoicing by saying that we rejoice in God himself. And in this third rejoicing, instead of rejoicing in God's gifts, instead of rejoicing in God's future prospects for us, we rejoice in the giver. And this rejoicing is in the present. It's right now. Part of the way we do that is what we were doing earlier when we were singing praises to him. Do you just stand and sing the words because that's what you do? Christians do that. We're supposed to do that. Or are you standing and expressing what's in your heart because you can't keep it in? Again, those are tests as to the reality of whether we've really come to put our trust in Christ. What we need to understand is this rejoicing in God is first of all an attitude, and then it's an action. We can go through the motions and not have the heart. But if you have the heart, you can't really stop the motions. You can't stop the outward rejoicing. But we can only genuinely rejoice outwardly if we are rejoicing inwardly. And when we rejoice inwardly in God, when we get to know him and delight in him and are thankful to him and just feel the love that he has for us as his Spirit enables us to understand and experience that in light of all he's done for us, in light of who we were and what we were, then God himself becomes the source and the cause of our joy. And when he is the source and the cause of our joy and we rejoice in him, he is glorified. Our joy in God, our delighting in God, brings him glory. Why? Because when we rejoice in him and our joy is genuine and unfeigned and spontaneous, it's a heartfelt response to his greatness and his goodness and his love. When we do that, we are revealing to the world, we're revealing to the universe, we're revealing to the angels and the demons, we're even revealing it to God that he is our treasure. Our joy reveals that he's our treasure. that He's precious to us, that He satisfies our soul and our deepest longings in a way that nothing else can do. And that brings great glory to Him. It's like John Piper illustrates this, Jonathan Edwards illustrates this. You see a beautiful spring with crystal clear water flowing out of it. How do you glorify that spring? How do you declare that it's a great spring? You drink from it and you tell others how great the water tastes. And when we drink from the fountain of God and declare His praise to the world, we bring glory to Him because He satisfies our hearts. And so as we bring this study to a close, we need to recognize that Paul is telling us that if we are reconciled to God and if we appreciate the costly love that reconciled us, and we've meditated on that a bit this morning, this costly love that freed us from the fear of death and the judgment to come, then it is only natural and right that we rejoice in this God who so loves us. But that's, in some ways, a sobering thought. Because that means that the presence of our joy in God is a barometer that reveals the reality of how much we understand and appreciate His sacrificial love for us. How much we understand the greatness of the cost and the greatness of our sin and our desperate need for rescue. So my question as we close to each one of us here this morning is simply this. Are we rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, as Paul talks about in verse 2? Are we rejoicing in our sufferings, as he talks about in verse 3? And especially, are we rejoicing in God Himself, the God who loved us while we were still weak, still ungodly sinners, the God who has saved us from the wrath to come and who has given us Himself for all eternity? Are we rejoicing in Him? The gospel teaches us that through Jesus Christ, we can be ready for the end of the world, resting in our certain salvation because God's costly love has reconciled us to Himself so that we rejoice in Him no matter what life throws at us. But a good test of whether we've entered into that salvation is whether we've also entered into that joy, at least to a degree that is real and that can be seen and that we know is there. Even if it's not large, it's there and it's growing. May God make it so in your life and mine during our short pilgrimage in this troubled world, so that when that final day comes, we will be ready. Let's pray. Our Father, Your word holds out such great hope, but it also divides the ways. And either we enter into this hope with all our hearts, or we're deceiving ourselves, and we really haven't entered in at all. So may every one of us enter in and re-enter in. If we know You, may we resolve to know You more. May we ponder what You've done for us so that we delight in You and rejoice in You. If there are any here who haven't yet entered in, any here who are maintaining their stubborn independence, thinking they can do it without You, thinking they can find meaning in life without the Creator, Father, convict each one of their sin, of their desperate need for a Savior who loved them so much He would give Himself for them, for a Heavenly Father would love them so much that He would give His own Son for them. And may no one leave this room without being reconciled to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.